We take for our text once again Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The text which we have been working through in our studies on Ephesians is verse 5. But taking verses 3 through 6 gives to us the first part of this lengthy statement, and we want to put it in the proper context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We have in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the second longest single statement in the New Testament, in the original language. The longest statement is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It, in the Greek New Testament, is a single statement. That revolves about our Christian experience. The statement now, verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, revolves about and is concerned with the eternal redemptive purpose. And in one single sentence, as complex as it is, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, encompasses the divine eternal purpose from eternity past in election and predestination, all of our blessings in and through Christ, to the anticipation of eternal glory. This is the wonder, the awesomeness, the blessing of divine inspiration as it pertains to our salvation. This long statement is threefold. Verses 3 through 6, which we read, is essentially theological. It deals with the purpose of God, election and predestination by the Father. Verses 7 through 12 is basically historical, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. Verses 13 and 14 are experiential, the process, salvation and assurance by or through the Spirit. We have completed our study of verse 5, bringing up the subject of predestination. We have spent now two sessions, two studies, on an excursus on divine predestination, seeking to answer some of the basic concerns about this biblical truth. We began this excursus with Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is a verse, a statement from Scripture that most Christians flee to in a time of trial when they are somewhat overwhelmed and don't know what to do in a given situation. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And they find great strength in this, and they should. We all should. But this is to acknowledge divine predestination. It is to acknowledge that God has a purpose, and this purpose is infallible and immutable. The statement itself is strengthened in the original language. And we perceive, that is apart from experience, in the language of faith, and we perceive that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. To those who are the called according to His purpose being. Very emphatic in the original, and the utmost comfort for God's children. We began our study with the truth that divine predestination is a biblical doctrine. And when we study this doctrine in Scripture, we see that it is threefold. It refers first to God's comprehensive eternal purpose, second to His soteriological or redemptive purpose, and finally to His eschatological purpose in the ultimate glorification of the believer. We explored this from every aspect. We looked at the major passages involved. We see that the doctrine of predestination leads us to consider the creator-creature relation, that the Creator is God and man is only a creature, and man's life is governed by God's purpose. We explored the Scriptures to emphasize this. Then we noted that divine predestination forms the very foundation of every promise in the Bible and every prophecy of Scripture. Many who deny the reality of predestination take great comfort in the promises of Scripture, but those promises are steeped in and based upon divine predestination. The same is true with the infallibility and immutability of divine prophecy. Those prophecies in the Scripture will surely be fulfilled. That is a result of divine predestination. We further saw that predestination is the biblical source of all boldness, encouragement, and comfort in trial, because God's purpose is invincible. We take comfort in this. We noted in the second place the biblical terms for predestination and related terms and thoughts. The Hebrew and Greek use 32 different terms to comprehend and to convey the truth and reality of divine predestination in Scripture. We have dealt with this and all of these terms and the major scriptural texts in our book, Selected Shorter Writings, pages 154 through 164. I recommend that study. I think it's a necessary study for the serious Bible student, and it gives to us and substantiates the truth and reality of God's purpose and His sovereignty from the Scriptures themselves. Then, to eliminate the idea of divine predestination from Scripture would completely change the nature and character of God, render relative or null and void His promises and prophecies, and it would destroy the essential fabric of Scripture itself. To use the words of B.B. Warfield, the old professor at Princeton Seminary, to say God is to say purpose, and to say purpose in the context of God is to say predestination. We closed our last study with a thought on divine predestination and time. We, by nature, consider time in terms of past, present, and future, because we are creatures of time. We see the past as history. We see the present in our experience, and we anticipate the future. And as Christians, we anticipate the future in terms of divine prophecy and divine promise. However, from the divine perspective, and this is the ultimate truth and reality, time progresses from the future into the present, and from the present into the past, because all has been predetermined or predestined by God. A biblical philosophy of history in the progression of time is from the future into the present, and from the present into the past. I want to consider two more issues in our study and hopefully end this excursus on divine predestination. Our fourth consideration then, divine predestination and the problem of evil. Is God the author of sin? At times in our congregation, even with those who have been members of this congregation in times past, they charged us with believing and holding that God is the author of sin. This we vehemently denied, because to say that God is the author of sin is to speak in terms of unbelief in the Word of God. There are many things we do not understand in Scripture, but we take them by faith. They may be mysterious, but we believe them on the Word of God. God is not, nor can He be, the author of sin. And so this must be explored. If God were the author of sin, this would predicate wickedness to God. The God of the Bible, who is perfectly, absolutely righteous, holy, and just. That God ordains evil and is yet not the author of evil is a great mystery. But as with other mysteries, we must simply take the Scriptures at face value and believe their testimony, which is what? That God ordains sin, but is yet not the author of evil. So let us explore now the problem of evil. This can be stated in the following terms. How can evil exist in a universe created and governed by an all-powerful, benevolent, that is inherently and completely good God? Consider this carefully. The problem is psychological, not logical. The problem is theological and not philosophical. Man would rather call God and His actions into question than submit himself to God in complete trust, even to a God who is benevolent in the context of His omnipotence and righteousness. I want to explore this more thoroughly. This question, is God the author of evil, is a matter of unbelief in the face of scriptural testimony to the purpose and patience of God in the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. It remains a question which is often asked as a rebuttal to believers in general, and especially to those who hold to divine sovereignty and predestination in particular. Let us explore for a few moments then the possible answers. First, if evil exists, and it does as a sad and awful reality, then there is no omnipotent, benevolent God. This is the argument of the atheist. Second, evil exists, and therefore if God exists, He must be either limited in His power or arbitrary in His moral character. This is the argument of those who espouse a non-biblical or pagan concept of God. Third, evil exists, and therefore there is more than one God, or there are equal dualistic forces, good and evil, which are in conflict. This is the non-biblical or pagan argument of those who would posit a dualism, a good God and a bad God, or opposing good and evil forces or principles, yin-yang, as it were, in conflict for control of the universe. Fourth, evil does not exist, except as an illusion in our human thinking. This is the non-biblical view of some Western cults and Eastern religion, Christian Science, Buddhism, for instance. This would make any ultimate distinction between good and evil arbitrary, and thus deny the moral self-consistency of God's character. Fifth, evil exists as a mystery, independent of God, who remains to a given degree powerful and benevolent, necessarily operating in a utilitarian sense. This is the inconsistent argument of some, including Pelagians and Arminians, who attempt to deliver God from the charge of being the author of sin and so unscripturally limit His power in order to retain His goodness. This is an evangelical argument. This is a fundamentalist argument among Christians. They limit God's power to preserve His goodness. There are a host of sentences, arguments, declarations. I think of one which is related to this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That must imply that God loves all men without exception. Well, how do we account for hell? Is God's love immutable or is it mutable? Does God love a sinner one day and put him into hell the next? Well, God loves the sinner but only hates his sin. Who or what is God going to send to hell, the sin or the sinner? And so the argument continues on. The tendency in modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity is to limit the power of God in order to retain His goodness. God operates in a utilitarian sense. I have read the philosophers, including Christian philosophers, some who teach in evangelical seminaries and claim to be evangelical Christians, and they say that man in his sinfulness will even develop some things that God has not foreseen, and he works around them in a utilitarian sense. That is not the God of the Bible. Scriptural testimony is to the absolute contrary. Evangelical Christianity, in its modern sense, would rather modify the nature and character of God and thus deny the God of Scripture rather than come to terms that this is mysterious, but we take the word of Scripture and God is not the author of sin. Do you recall the prayer of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 4 after the Sanhedrin had released Peter and John? They released them and they went to their own company, back to the Jerusalem church, and they began to pray, and their prayer was based in Scripture, Psalm 2. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel did whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose before to be done. Yes. God ordained the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And He used the wicked and murderous hands and thinking and desires of men to kill His own Son that salvation might be provided for sinners. That is how God works. Above and beyond time, above and beyond the thinking and the desires of wicked men, God brings forth His purpose. Look throughout Scripture. See the failures of Abraham. Did that disturb the divine purpose? Look at the belief of Israel. Did that indeed nullify the divine purpose? When you take the panoramic view of all of human history from the perspective of the Word of God, God's purpose has never been hindered. God's purpose has never been nullified. God's purpose has always been fulfilled according to God's timeline from promise to prophecy to the end of time because of divine predestination. Overruling the wickedness of man. Overruling wicked man's desires. Always to fulfill His will. And that is the highest good. Fifth, the argument of evangelical Christianity. And now, in the sixth place, evil exists in the universe of an omnipotent, benevolent God who is completely sovereign over this evil and uses it for His own glory and the highest good. This is the argument of the consistent biblical Christian. Herman Bavinck, a theologian of the 19th century, illustrates it in this way. The father in his workshop may work with a very sharp instrument and do it with skill, but he forbids his small child to touch it lest he injure himself. God is all-powerful. God is inherently good. And He uses evil to achieve the highest good, consistent with His nature and character. God ordains sin, but God is not the author of sin. For if God were the author of sin, it would presuppose God is implicated in evil and the author of sin. To say that God is the author of sin is indeed to impugn His perfectly holy and righteous nature. Let us explain this to some degree. Remember, we are finite and God is infinite. And God, through divine revelation in His Word, has given us a glimpse of His character and nature. This final assertion that God uses evil, is sovereign over it, and uses it to accomplish His purpose is the only view that can be consistently aligned to the teaching of Scripture. And we have a multitude of texts that show this very clearly. Every other view, deriving from sinful humanistic reasoning and calling God into question, seeks to point out an incoherence, that is, an inconsistency in the Bible and in the Christian system. These views either deny God and His power over evil, or limit God and seek to bring Him down to a finite level and destroy His sovereignty and moral self-consistency. This is the reasoning of man. And remember, even among professing Christians, men would rather call God and His moral character into question rather than abide by the scriptural testimony, as mysterious as it might be. It is not only an act of faith that saves man, it's an act of faith that believes God when one cannot understand God's work in totality. The existence of evil in a universe created and governed by an omnipotent and benevolent God is not incoherent if God has a morally sufficient reason for this evil to exist. Such a view does not take all the mystery out of the problem of evil. God is infinite. And He is infinite in His wisdom, power, and purpose. We are finite and simply cannot comprehend all that is implied. Why God, who is absolutely morally self-consistent, should ordain evil must, to a given degree, remain a mystery to finite beings. But man wants to be his own God, determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. And the very most wicked men are the ones who will call God into question. God has revealed through His Scriptures, through His Word. A final consideration. When considering the problem of evil, one must take into account the reality of time. It's very, very important that we do this, because we are creatures of time. We are limited by time. We had a day of birth, we will have a day of death. We are limited by time, and we think in terms of time. So in the consideration of time, we say this. Some things that look horrible, awful, contrary to the nature and character of God, contrary to His Word, may seem evil at present, but the end result, and God is always the end result, and His glory is the end result, may bring great blessing, the sunum boum, the highest good. Let me give a mundane illustration of this. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Broke his father's heart. His brethren hated him. Joseph, at the age of 30 years old, looking at his life, could say, "Behold, all these things are against me." Till the age of 30. His brethren wanted to kill him. Reuben intervened. They threw him into a dry water pit, a cistern. It happened to be dry, or he would have drowned. A caravan of Ishmaelites was headed toward Egypt. Not from Egypt, but toward Egypt. You see, you and I live in the context of divine providence, often unaware of it, but nevertheless true. And they said, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and shed his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, make a little money on the bargain." And so they did. Joseph is taken to Egypt and he's sold into the house of Potiphar. He is a slave. No one cares about him. No one knows who he is. No one cares about his family background. He is a nobody. His brothers think, of course, that he's dead. Dead and gone and not to be worried about. So they begin to live the lie for 13 years. Joseph, at age 17, is sold into slavery. Now he's 30 years of age. Everything is wrong. God's purpose must be frustrated. What has he ordained for this poor young man? But he goes through the ranks. He rises to the very highest in Potiphar's household. And he's a handsome man. He's not of the skin tone or the build of the Egyptians. He's muscular. He's strong. Potiphar's wife wants to seduce him. He refuses her and is cast into the horrible prison in the subterranean basin under Potiphar's household where all the political criminals were kept. And here he is. And he's there for 2 years. Could anything possibly be worse? Do you mean God is the author of all this suffering, disappointment? Things that are wicked, things that are wrong, wrongly convicted, wrongly accused. Could things be possibly worse? The psalm says that the iron entered into his soul. Joseph was finally a broken man. The iron entered into his soul, not only around his neck at night, not only around his ankles at night. He became the administrator of the prison. He always rose to the highest wherever he was. What good did it do him? He was always brought even lower and lower and lower until the iron entered into his soul. He finally became a broken man. It was necessary. It was necessary for Joseph to be utterly broken and without hope. Why? Because God's purpose was to deliver Israel, that in the land of Egypt they might become a mighty nation, enabled to go out and possess the land of Canaan so the messianic promise could be fulfilled. All of this hinges on Joseph's personality. If his brethren come and stand before him in that time of famine, he'll have them executed. God has to break Joseph. Has to be a broken man. You think about that, some of the trials that you and I have experienced. I know some of you now for all close to 45 years. We've been through some horrible things together. Here we are today, enjoying God's blessing, understanding more of God's providence. So here is Joseph. He's cast into prison. The king's baker is cast into prison. The king's cupbearer is cast into prison. Both of them have a dream. Joseph interprets the dreams. He said, "Tell Pharaoh, I'm a Hebrew, sold unjustly into bondage." Why in the world should he say that? Because this was part of the Hyksos dynasty. The Chaldean shepherd kings were ruling Egypt at that time. "Tell him I'm a Hebrew. I'm a distant relative." He used every argument he could think of. But what? Well, the baker was killed, but the cupbearer forgot him. Do you mean the eternal purpose of God is based on a man's forgetfulness? The future of Israel, being brought into Egypt, becoming a mighty nation in that incubation under the best things in the land of Goshen, becoming a mighty nation stronger than the native Egyptians, that all of this hinges on a man's forgetfulness? Yes. Then Pharaoh has a dream. He sees the seven starving kind, the seven fat kind. He knows it's a divine vision. He knows There's great meaning to this. And he's troubled. And the king's cupbearer said, my sins do remember me this day. There's a Hebrew servant. He interpreted my dream. It came to pass. He interpreted the baker's dream. It came to pass. He was hanged. You restored me. He says, bring him out. And they grabbed Joseph and they dry shaved him in prison. And they threw him in front of Pharaoh. Here he is. I have heard of thee that thou canst interpret dreams. He said, interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dream. God will give to Pharaoh an answer of peace. Broken man. God's done all of this. Years of suffering and depredation, all wrongly. What had he done? Behold, all these things were against him, so he thought. I'm quoting the words of his father, Jacob. That day, Joseph was exalted next to Pharaoh in the kingdom. All this was necessary because in the next few years of plenty, Joseph administered all the gathering of the grain until it was without number. He was being honed in all through that being a slave in Potiphar's house. His administrative skills were being honed. All of this, there's nothing out of place in Joseph's life. It's all providential. And now his brethren come in the second year of famine. They come before him. He is dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. He speaks Hebrew. They're talking between themselves. And he looks at them and he speaks to them through an interpreter. He says, you're spies. You're spies. No, we're not spies. We're all the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And our younger brother is still there. And the older one is not. He's dead. He works with them to humble them. He finds out that Reuben tried to save his life. So Reuben was not held as a prisoner. The second was. Simeon was held as a prisoner, not Reuben. It's the only good thing we have to say about Reuben's adulthood after his attempted incest with one of the family members. It's the only good thing about Reuben's life. All of this. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. The family's brought down into Egypt. There they have the best of the land. Then they're going to multiply exceedingly because God's purpose is to make them into a mighty nation, send them back to the land of Canaan to rule the land of Canaan, out of which will come the Davidic line and the Messiah. Everything is providential. All this evil is in the hand of God, using it for the highest good. We have to consider the element of time. After Jacob's death, the brethren said, now Joseph's going to get his revenge on us. They come in and fall before him. And what does he say? Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Is God the author of sin? No. We have to take into consideration the element of time. What we might consider today to be against us. Against our Christianity, perhaps, against our faith. Things couldn't be worse. We don't know the future. We can't see the future. We give ourselves into the care of divine providence and say, we know that all things, we perceive it by faith that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We trust ourselves to divine providence. And the end result is God's goodness is displayed. The same that was true in the crucifixion, suffering, and death of our Lord is true in your experience and mine. Others may think it for evil, but God means it for good. God is not the author of sin. Our time is almost gone. I want to consider the last issue, and that is divine predestination and prayer. If everything is predestined, why pray? Have you heard this objection? I have. I hear it at times. Well, why do you pray if everything has been predetermined or predestined by God? If God foreordained all things, prayer would be without any significance. I want to note four things. First, this is not a valid objection against predestination as such. Because if God simply foresaw what would be, prayer would still be useless on that argument. Man wants the future to be indefinite. And in prayer, man wants to change the mind of God. It could equally be argued on the basis of prescience, prescience, a bare foreknowledge, that if God foresaw what would be prayed for, such prayer would likewise be needless. I had a friend many, many years ago, and he was from a somewhat religious family. And another family member and I were there for dinner one night, and they didn't bow their head or pray before they ate. And the other family member said, "You don't pray before you eat?" And their answer was, "God knows we're thankful. We don't need to pray about it." If God simply foresaw what was going to happen and laid His plans accordingly, it wouldn't do any good to pray either, would it? So that argument fails. Second, such a remonstrance, such an objection ignores the biblical commands to pray and to pray urgently and to pray with perseverance. We're to live in obedience to the Scripture, not question theologically the issue of predestination. We're commanded to pray. Third, such thinking arises from a misunderstanding of the biblical usage of means and the very nature of prayer. God has ordained prayer as a means of fulfilling His will, as certainly as He has ordained preaching to convert sinners and faithfulness to procure His blessing. God has ordained prayer as a means of fulfilling His will. To conclude that prayer changes God is to misunderstand the nature of God and misinterpret the meaning of prayer. Prayer never seeks to change the will of God. Prayer brings us into conformity to the will of God because prayer is preeminently an act of faith. Fourth and finally, the very essence of prayer necessarily includes an acknowledgement of and a submission to the will of God. This is true in our Lord's experience. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. To the Father prayed the Son, and revealed in this I find the essence of the Christian's mind. Prayer is an act of worship in the highest sense, never an attempt to force our will upon God. Divine predestination is the biblical basis for complete and utter dependence to God's revealed will. It reveals blessing upon obedience and judgment and disappointment upon disobedience. We are encouraged to pray. We are to pray fervently, we are to pray perseveringly, and we are to realize answers to prayer. Predestination, unknown to us, will answer our prayers in the goodness and blessing of God. So ends our excursus on divine predestination. I trust that such studies, although somewhat perhaps profound, might be of great comfort to us to live in obedience to the Word of God, to trust ourselves to divine providence, and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.